Take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in this passage and looking at Jesus Christ, the eternal God. We started this, what is it, 2.5, 3 weeks ago now? And I've been out of the pulpit, so we're going to continue looking at this wonderful text. This is foundational to our understanding of who Jesus is. It is foundational to our understanding of the gospel, and without it, you cannot be saved. It is so very, very important. Wonderful, wonderful words given to us by the Word of God here in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Let's stop right there this morning. Every preacher and every teacher who is faithful, and every church and every ministry that is faithful, presents the full deity of Jesus Christ. They have a complete and full understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It is really a litmus test for the integrity of the preacher and the ministry or the church. If there is any diminishing or deviation from the true Christ found in the Word of God, then there is a serious violation of what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. At the very beginning in Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation, is the escalation of the revelation of Jesus Christ to help us to know who He is. And all glory, according to the Word of God, is to be given to Him. That's what the Bible tells us. So whenever you look at this whole doctrine of who Jesus is found in the Word of God, you will find out that whenever you discuss Jesus Christ being God or the fact that He is deity, the Bible is relentless about this. It goes into it over and over again. The theme of Scripture is Christ. The purpose of Scripture is Christ. The reason for Scripture is Christ. All that exists is for the purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not diminishing the rest of the Trinity. We're not saying the Father doesn't matter or the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. But understand this, in the scheme of Scripture, the Bible says that God the Father created redemption and the purpose of redemption to give it to Jesus Christ. That you are a love gift to Jesus Christ. As it says in the Gospel of John chapter 6, where it says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." The Father gave it to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came, as the Bible says, for one reason primarily, and that is to glorify and to point our attention to Jesus Christ. So whenever a church assembles together, its purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about this topic given to us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as we're looking at this morning, there are a couple of questions that could come to mind, and that would be this. How important is the theology of the divinity of Jesus Christ? Or is it important? Is it really a big deal if someone perhaps doesn't believe that Jesus is God, or maybe they believe that Jesus is less than God, or as some would say, a God? Is it really that big of a deal, or do we have the authority to say that the gospel is still the gospel no matter if you have Jesus right or not? Well, based upon what Scripture says, I am here to tell you this morning that if you don't get Jesus right, you miss everything. You miss the gospel, you miss heaven, you will find yourself in eternal hell. The reality of Scripture is this: if you don't believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, you're going to find yourself not in heaven. You're going to be someone who has not been forgiven of their sins, and you're going to spend eternity away from Him. Those who believe in something less than what the Bible says about God, about Jesus Christ, such as the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or any of the other religions of the world who defy Jesus and the reality of who He is, they find themselves not in evangelicalism, not in the gospel, but in a capacity in which they will end up in eternal hell. So I would say this, that it is extremely important, it is absolutely important that you understand and believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that without believing that, you cannot have the gospel. You cannot, in fact, you can't even have the Bible. Do you understand that? So what I mean by that is this. There are two things that I believe that really point to the reality of the importance of Jesus being God. In other words, that is this. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, if he is who he says he is, then it gives us great authority to say that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative, written word of the living God. Secondly, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then that means you and I have a forgiveness of sins that is offered in Christ, because nobody can forgive sin. And listen to this, nobody can absolutely atone for your sin apart from the perfect Son of God. If Jesus is less than God in any form or fashion, then he is not able to atone for your sin. If he is a God, less than God, just a moral man, he cannot atone for your sins. Whenever I think about the reality of who Jesus is, and I think about the importance of it, you can look at it like this. When you read the Word of God, ask yourself a question. What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does it say? Or you could read it like this. What does this Bible say that Jesus says about himself? Because that's exactly what the Bible is saying. First of all, I believe this about this in Scripture. The Bible tells us that Jesus does only the things that God can do. Jesus does the things that God can do. Secondly, Jesus says the things that only God can say. And third, Jesus claims the only things that God can claim. In other words, when you read the whole of the Old and the New Testament, you will find that those exclusively deal with Jesus and Jesus alone. No one else can say the things he says. No one else can do the things that he does. And no one else can claim the things that he claims. What I mean by that, for instance, first, Jesus does things only that God can do. For instance, Jesus creates. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus resurrects people and himself from the dead. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus forgives sins. And Jesus walks on the water. Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus, listen to this, accepts worship. And that means that Jesus does the things that only God can do. And then secondly, Jesus says the things that only God can say, such as, Jesus says, I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection in life. I am the door. And Jesus is the I am. He says also that he has all authority given to him. Only Jesus can say that. And Jesus said of himself that he came to save. That he came to save. By the way I'm talking, it doesn't hurt. Okay? It sounds terrible, but it doesn't hurt. Anyway, so Jesus does the things that only God can do. He says the things that only God can say, and also he claims things that only God can claim. For instance, Jesus claims to be eternal. Secondly, he claims to be equal with God, as we've read in our text. He claims to be sinless, that is, not able to overcome sin, but that he never sins. And also, he claims to be the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old and the New Testament. So whenever I read those things in the Word of God, I am absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is God, that he is the eternal God, that he's not less than God, he's not a God, he is God Jehovah, Yahweh, he is the God of the Old Testament, the creator of the universe, he's the sovereign of all things, he's the one who holds everything in his hands, he's the one who makes everything, keeps everything, and secures your salvation and atones for you and gives you forgiveness of sin. As one author said, it is difficult to overemphasize the significance of Christ's deity for the church. The church lifeblood depends on Christ and who Christ is. G.C. Burkhauer follows this suit by saying and arguing that Christ's deity is essential to Christianity. He says, and I quote, "The heart of Christian religion pulsates in the confession that in Jesus Christ," thank you, "that in Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the Word, God truly came down to us. The practice of the ancient church to speak of Christ as of God goes directly back to the New Testament itself, where we hear those adoring voices addressing Christ as truly God and not as quasi-God. Robert L. Raymond says this and underscores the importance of the deity of Christ when he argues that the affirmation or denial of it affects, listen to this, every point of Christology and every point of systematic theology. David Wells, in his good book on the person of Christ, said this. He laments the disastrous effects for those who deny the deity of Christ. He says, and I quote, "Their Christ," in small c that is, "their Christ might be admired, but they cannot be worshipped. They might be inspired as religious devotion, but they cannot sustain or explain the Christian faith. These Christs that they have come up with are impotent, and their appeal is superficial." The appeal of that in the Bible is not of the biblical Christ. As Wells reminds us, the biblical Christ is one who was God with us and means the forgiveness of our sin, the agent of our reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are what we need centrally, and without Christ, there is no forgiveness and no reconciliation. So listen, we're not talking about just trivial matters here. We're not talking about things that are just on the outside of theology that you can get a bunch of theologians together and debate on. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, you cannot be saved. That's simply as the Bible says it. You cannot. So for those who would want to hammer at us and tell us that you can be a Mormon and be saved, you cannot. You cannot be a Jehovah Witness and be saved. You cannot say at one time you believe Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and at the same time that he's less than the one he claimed to be. That does not work. That's not what Scripture teaches. Now, as we've looked at the Scripture already in this passage, we've considered, first of all, that Jesus claims to be pre-existent. Pre-existent. Now, this is unique to God. He's pre-existent. Now, we're not saying that the angels didn't exist in the past. We're simply saying that Jesus has always existed. He's always been there. He's eternal. He's God. As it says in the text, in the beginning, that is the very beginning that you and I are aware of, where there's creation and the start of the things that we know, he says, in the beginning was continually in the past the Word. That's what he's saying. In the past, in the beginning, when things started, in the creation, the Word already was there. And then as we noted before, and we looked at this in great detail, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. Not that he used to be God, but he was and is and has always been God. And as I showed you last time, and I will not spend the time going back into it, if you'd like, go back and listen to the message on that. I went into great detail on why you cannot make that verse say things that some of the cults have tried to say that it says. Some, like the Jehovah Witnesses, have taken in their New World Translation, and they have said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, and they make the word God, lowercase g, and make Jesus less than the eternal God, Jehovah, or Yahweh of the Old Testament. You literally cannot do that with the Greek language. You can't. If words mean things and grammar rules mean anything, you can't do that. It is properly translated and properly understood in verse 1 that Jesus Christ is God, that he has always existed as God. So Jesus is pre-existent. Now, we spent time on that, but we want to move to the second point, and that is this. He is co-existent. He is co-existent. Flying in the face of monotheism and pantheism, the Jewish religion was what we call monotheistic. Monotheistic means that you believe in one God, right? Only one God. In fact, the Jews of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 would state the Shema of Israel, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that was a clear indicator that they were different than the rest of the pagan nations around them. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God. As opposed to the pagan nations, they believed in polytheism, which is many gods, or even some of the strange pagan religions of the world, which is pantheism, that God is in everything. But the Jewish religion of the Old Testament was monotheistic. But as we get into the New Testament, we get a little better indication of who this God is. He's still one God, but the Bible teaches us that he exists as three persons in that one God. And he is not, as some of the popular radio preachers and television preachers have said today, he's not appearing as God in one form and then coming back in another form. He exists eternally as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, you can't understand that. It doesn't make any sense, and there's not a analogy or parallel or something that you can come up with that makes perfect sense of the Trinity. You and I can't understand it. It's deeper than us. We simply have to understand that the Bible teaches that, and that the Bible affirms that, and that the Word of God affirms this is true, and you accept it by faith. Not blind faith, because the Bible gives us evidence of this clearly. But as we see in this text, notice the coexistence of Christ. And this is found in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of his preexistence. But then the next phrase is, and the Word was with God. That's interesting, isn't it? As you read that, you find out, obviously, Jesus is God, but God was with God. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But that's exactly what it says. And the Greek language, as precise as it can be, I believe even has trouble helping us to understand this one. Because it uses the words here where it says, and the Word was with God. It uses a word, proston theon. The word theon is God. Pros is the word with. And it actually means this. Literally translated, it could be face to face with God. That's the idea. In our limited understanding, it would be like saying that God is looking at God, that he's face to face, that he's the perfect representation of who God is as he looks at himself, and the Father looks at the Son and the Son looks at the Father. You remember over in John chapter 14, whenever John is talking to Philip and he says those great words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, haven't I already been with you for so long, Philip? And if you see me, what did he say? You see the Father. Yet at the same time, we look at the baptism of Jesus. We hear the Father's voice up in heaven. We see Jesus down in the water. And it's deep water, by the way, for immersion. And then you have the Holy Spirit coming down. That's for my Presbyterian brother. And you have the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. So you have all three distinct persons there, and yet you have the Trinity discussed. But Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. You see God, you see Jesus. You see the Father, you see Jesus. You see Jesus, you see the Father. You see Jesus, you see the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit, you see Jesus. Yet at the same time, they're all distinct individual persons who are the Trinity. Jesus is not showing up one day as the Father, goes back, changes clothes, shows up next day as Jesus Christ. He's always the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to understand this is beyond us, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. In this text also where it says, and the Word was with God, it speaks of that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were with each other for all eternity. By the way, the old idea that's been out there for some time that God created man because God was lonely, that's not the biblical text at all. In fact, God did not create man or the universe because he was lonely. He did not create angels because he was lonely. He had perfect intimate fellowship and perfect unity for all eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He, listen to this, this may be a shock to our society, but he did not need us. He did not need us. He desired, however, to put on display his glory, so he created us to put on display his glory. That's the only reason why the Bible gives us that he decided to do that. Now, I know that we get fellowship with God and we have a wonderful relationship with God, and that comes with a package. But ultimately, the Bible teaches us that Jesus created everything for his glory. For his glory. So this is a very profound text. In fact, it is repeated again in verse 2 of the Gospel of John, verse chapter 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Prostan theon again. In the beginning, in the past, in eternity past, he was with God. He is in that intimate relationship. You get a little glimpse of that in John chapter 17, which some call the high priestly prayer, or really it's the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is praying to the Father in heaven, and you get a little picture of that or a little glimpse into that inter-Trinitarian relationship. Look at John chapter 17, for instance, in verse 5. It says, "And now, Jesus says, glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, there was the same glory that Jesus had at one occasion, was the same glory that he had with the Father in heaven for all eternity. It even says in John 17, 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory," he says, "which you have given to me, for you did love me," listen to this, "before the foundation of the world." So you have that little picture of the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son for all eternity in glory, in heaven, for all that time. Go back to John chapter 1 now, look again at verse 2. He says this, he says, "He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." The word "he," very interesting little Greek word. The word "he" is actually not the word for "he." It's the actual word for "this one." Now, it's understood to be "he," and can be understood that way, but more definitively, it has the idea, this same one, he says, that I was talking about in verse 1, this same unique one was the same one that was in the beginning with God, this same Jesus. You see, what John is doing is this. He's literally hammering home to us the reality that Jesus is the eternal God of the Old Testament. And he's making it very clear by very definitive terms and very precise terms that all of the Gnostics of those days, all of the heretics of those days who were trying to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, cannot deny him because of these very definitive statements about Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson in his Greek Definitive says this, that this word here in verse 2, "this one," is repeated for clarity. And that's John's style. John will say it, and then he'll say it again. And then he'll say it, and he'll say it again. So that you will understand that what he is saying is exactly what he meant to say. That's his point behind all of it. He wants you to understand that Jesus Christ is coexistent with the Father, coexistent with the Holy Spirit. He is the Trinity. Now we move to the third point, which is a very important one, and that is this. He is self-existent. He is self-existent. No other creature, no other angel, no other person can claim this. Only God can claim this. He is self-existent. You see, God doesn't need anything to survive. He doesn't have to go home and get a bite to eat. He doesn't have to have something sustain him. He is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. He is self-existent. He has all that he needs to exist for all eternity. Listen to this. God does not run out of fuel. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't get sick. He doesn't have trouble. He doesn't have any of that. He is self-existent, has always existed. And listen to this. He's not dependent on anything for his existence. He was not created, in other words. He was not made by anything. Now listen to these words. Look at John 1 again. And we're looking at verse 3 for this. He is self-existent. The Bible says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about redundancy. He says that Jesus made all things, and nothing was made without him making it. So it's very clear that everything that was made by him. So what he's talking about is the act of creation. Jesus Christ, listen to this, created everything. Everything that exists has been created for him. The invisible and the visible. There's nothing, according to this text, that was made that wasn't made by him. Now, one of the things the Jehovah's Witness love to claim is this, is that Jesus Christ was a created being. But you can't be the creator of all things and at the same time be a created being. It doesn't work that way. Now, the Mormons would teach that Jesus is the spirit child of another God and bride, if you will, of another planet that goes on back for eons in the past. And so Jesus would be the creation of the union of a God and some mother God in the past. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He is the eternal God. He is the self-existent God. He is the one who creates everything. He doesn't need anything. Jesus Christ is the creator. One author said this, Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the God of all things. Therefore, you can trust such a God with everything. Since he's the creator, then he knows his creation. I find it amazing, by the way, that we humans are so bad about doing this. And even Christians are bad about doing this. We have problems, and the first thing we do is we run to a human source. We want to find some kind of solution, some kind of drive-through solution that will help us with these problems instead of going back to what Jesus Christ has said about us and the solution that he gives to us. He's the creator. He knows his creation. I think the one that I want to go to that would know me best would be God, wouldn't you? That's where you would go. That's the solution you would find. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use people, that he doesn't use other things to help out. But ultimately, the solution to all of our problems and our ills and all the things that we suffer with go back to who Jesus Christ is. He's the creator. We could say that, even though Mike's not here today, that he's the engineer. He's the one who designed it all, and he's the one who made it all. So he would know it best. I remember hearing this story of Charles Steinmetz. He was a mechanical genius and was a friend of Henry Ford. In fact, there was an occasion in Henry Ford's automobile plant whenever there was a breakdown and some of the machinery that Charles Steinmetz had made had broken down. Well, some of the workmen there tried to fix the problem and they couldn't fix the problem. So they called the original guy, the guy who made it, the guy who designed it. They brought Charles in, and of course Charles, within a few minutes, had fixed the problem, threw the switch, and started it running again. He sent a bill back to Henry Ford for $10,000. And of course, Henry Ford wrote back and said, Charlie, don't you think that the bill's a little high for just tinkering a little bit? So he revised the estimate, or rather the invoice, and sent it back again and said, $10 for tinkering, $9,990 for knowing where to tinker. That's exactly the truth. That's what God is like. He knows exactly where to tinker. He knows our problems. He knows where we are. He is our creator. So that's where we should spend our time. I think back to the psalmist in the Old Testament before they had modern day psychology and psychotherapy and modern day health self-help books and before Joel Osteen ever came on the scene. They actually had the Bible to go back to. People spent time in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, but not actually just reading it, but applying what it says. There are things in the Word of God that would help us a lot, but you know what? We're just like me with the doctor. We're hard-headed. We just won't do it. We just won't. We want to find an easier way. My wife was telling me that this past week whenever I was taking medicine, and I would take one of them, and I would take some kind of droplet that some people have given me in the church. I said, the stuff's just not working. She goes, you want a drive-through thing. You want something to happen automatically and quick. And that's the way I want it. I want to be done with it. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Same with all of our sin and our issues in our lives and our problems that we face. We often want a quick solution. We want something that we can do. One, two, three, and it's done and it's over with. But we have to go back to the Word of God and hear what the Word of God says about it and trust God with it and do what Scripture says and do what the engineer and the creator said we should do. Now, look at this text again. I can't miss this because I have to admit to you that I love the Gospel of John. I love the simplicity of it. But at the same time, I love the profound nature in which it gives us these words about Christ. If you look at verse 3 again, when it talks about the self-existence of Christ and that Jesus created everything, the word is this, all things, it says, were made by him. Now, in this context, the word all simply means exactly what it says. all, everything, every little thing. In fact, as the text goes on and reads, it tells us that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You see the word nothing there? That Greek word actually means no one thing. It is very precise in what it says. It simply means this: everything was created through Jesus Christ, and without him, not one single thing was made apart from him making it. From the vastness of the universe, the complexity of the planets, to the most detailed complexity of the atoms and the molecules which make us all up, everything and every detail of it was made by Jesus Christ. And by the way, you see the word here in verse 3 where it says all things were made through him. That means that Jesus is the agency by which everything is made. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 where it says in the beginning was God created everything, it means Jesus was there doing that. Jesus was the one actually creating at that time in the power of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. All were there, but it says that the agency by which creation occurred was through Jesus Christ. There are examples of it, by the way, in the New Testament, and I love these, and we'll get to these later on as we study some of the Gospel of John, like the feeding of what we call the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus created the food that day. Now, I would love for him to be in my boat when he could create fish like that. The only problem is that you wouldn't have the experience and the joy of catching them because he just creates them on the spot. And I'm sure they would have been the best you could have ever ate, right? They would have had no lead poisoning, none of that other stuff that people claim that are in them. But at the same time, Jesus not only created the fish, and he created enough to feed not only 5,000, but according to what most commentators believe, it was much more than that because they only counted the men in those days. Sorry, ladies. So there would have been the ladies plus the children, which many estimate to be 25,000 there that day listening to Jesus. So when he created the fish and the loaves, he created enough fish to feed that many people. And he created bread already cooked. That's good, isn't it? And enough to feed all of those people. And then every time Jesus would heal someone, whether it was leprosy or whether he would raise the dead, there was an act of creation there going on. Jesus Christ is the creator, and through him all things were created. By the way, the word through here in verse 3 is the Greek word dia. It's from the word we get diameter from. It means through and all the way through. Whenever you're taking the diameter of something, like a circle, you go in the middle and you go all the way across, you see. That's the diameter. So here in this context, when he says that everything was created through Jesus Christ, it means thoroughly through Christ, all the way through, all the way with Jesus was everything created. Very, very precise words. As one author said, that Jesus Christ created everything offers two further proofs of his deity. First, the creator of all things must himself be uncreated, and only the eternal God is uncreated. That Jesus is the creator also verifies his deity, because God is portrayed throughout the Bible as the creator. There's nothing else ever said in Scripture that's a creator other than God. He's the creator. So if Jesus is the creator here, he must be God by necessity. Let me show you a couple of verses if you could follow with me quickly. And that is this. Colossians chapter 1 is one of those definitive verses that talk about this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, I believe it is. Wonderful declaration about who Jesus Christ is. I have to tell you, folks, I'm a whole lot more excited inside than I am on my voice about these words. I love these words of Scripture here given to us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, listen to these words. Colossians 1, 15. He is referring to Jesus Christ. By the way, if you back up just for a moment, because we don't want to miss that, it is through Jesus whom we have what? Redemption through his blood, his sacrificial atoning work on the cross, and the forgiveness of sins. It is only Jesus who can redeem and atone and forgive. And then verse 15, referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, meaning that Jesus is the only visible representation of God that you will ever see. Whenever you get to heaven, there will not be three thrones there. There will only be one, and on that throne will be Jesus Christ. Now, God the Father's there, God the Holy Spirit's there, but the point I'm making is the visible representation of God has always been Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you remember, there are what they call theophanies or Christophanies, and those were Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. You remember when Abraham was sitting down there having some food there with the angels and the other person was there? The other person was Jesus Christ. There are times in the Old Testament that Jesus appears, even in his pre-incarnate state. But in this text, it says that Jesus is the image. He's the visible representation of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Don't let that confuse you, because the word prototokos here doesn't mean first in the order of birth. It means first in the sense of preeminence. He's preeminent over all things. Look at verse 16. John's very definitive, but even Paul is even more definitive here in verse 16. He says, "For by him," that is through Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." I mean, seriously, how clear can you get? Right? Jesus created all things and he names it. Doesn't matter whether it's visible or invisible, on the earth, in heaven, powers, principalities. He created everything that has ever been, ever will be. And by the way, in verse 17, he says he not only created everything and is before everything, but by him all things are held together. That's the word consist. He's the one who holds it together. Now, I'm not a physicist by any means, and I don't understand a whole lot about it. Whenever I get that small and that detailed, I begin to lose a little bit of my intellectual ability. But I understand that in atoms are negative and positive, and I know this by personal experience, that whenever you bring a negative and a positive together, they kind of repel each other, such as is the case with magnets. And also, if you did like I did this past week and hook up a positive and a negative wrong on your battery, you burn everything up in your truck. Just don't do that. Things don't work well when you bring those two together. They spark, they smoke, things go wrong. But I'll tell you this much, whenever you talk about the atoms, they have yet, from what I understand, to understand how those things hold together. Well, I'll tell you this, according to the Scripture, the Bible says Jesus holds it together. You read the same thing over in 2 Peter, where it tells us in the latter times, whenever the Lord returns, he's going to burn everything up, and it says he will melt them with fervent heat, and the elements there, that's the word for atoms, will melt. He's going to let the atoms come apart and dissolve, and that's what you're going to have, an atomic explosion unlike anything you've ever seen before, where every single atom that exists will be dissolved by fire. But God holds it all together now. Jesus is the one who keeps it all together. And whenever you think about it as far as application goes, whenever you can't hold it together, guess who can? Jesus holds it together. He keeps it together. Aren't you thankful that you are not the one that has to hold it all together? He's the one who does it for us. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus has that capacity. Let me take you back now to another verse. Let me just show you Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, just another definitive statement about Jesus and his creative ability and who he is. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past by the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," listen to this, "through whom also God the Father made the worlds through Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus again is affirmed in Scripture as being the creator, the sustainer of all things. Go back to the text again in John. I want to break down a couple of words that I think are important just for our reminder of these things, because I know it is so good. In John chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus said, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Let me just show you a couple of little precise nuggets here that are really, really good. All right? First of all, where it says he made everything, that's the Greek word genomai. It means to come into existence or to be or to become something, all right? So you have that three times stated in this text in verse 3. It says all things were made, genomai, came into existence, and without him nothing or no one thing came into existence or made that was genomai made, So you think he's just being repetitive. But in the Greek text, it's a little bit more definitive. For instance, in this text, in verse 3, he says, all things were made, genomai, is in the aorist tense, meaning that it's in the past, a completed act. So that is one word by itself that is a complete rejection of the notion of evolution. In other words, if he wanted to say things were being made in an evolutionary way, he could have used an imperfect tense verb. He could have used also a present tense verb. Things are continually evolving or are continually being made. But he uses a precise, definitive word here in the aorist tense that means that all things were in time past made at one time. That's the idea. You remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The same usages of the words in the Hebrew define the very same thing. In the beginning, in the past, at one time, God created everything. And the word bara, created in Hebrew, means created out of nothing. But he uses the same usages of the words that at one time, in the past, in a definitive act, Jesus created it all. Boom, it's there. That's the way he did it. He created it. Then also, in verse 3, all things were made, aorist tense, through him, and without him, not one thing was made, aorist tense. But then he goes on and says this, that was made. And then he goes into an imperfect tense. You say, well, why would he do that? Why would he go from aorist in the time, in past, one moment in time, being made, and then at the last, change it from an aorist to an imperfect tense? Well, this is what he's basically saying, is this. Everything was made in the past by Jesus. Everything and nothing that was made except by him. But then everything that is made is continually kept by him. Continually made by him. In other words, it's the same thing that Colossians is saying. It consists by him. It is continually kept by him. That's what he's telling us. So all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. One last statement here this morning. And I'm running out of time, and I'm running out of voice. We are seeing in this text one last statement, and it's the beginning of verse 4, referring to Jesus Christ, and we're talking about his deity, okay? So he's eternally God, he's preexistent, he exists with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he's coexistent, and then the third thing is that he's self-existent, and we find it also stated at the beginning of verse 4, in him was life. Was life. Not that it used to have life, but it's that same continual idea. In the past, Jesus Christ continually possesses life. He is the originator of life. You know, doctors and universities and schools have studied this whole concept for years and years. They understand the biological process of life. They understand that whenever a heartbeat, it moves blood through the circulatory system into the lungs, which allow the lungs to oxygenate the blood, and then moves out of the lungs back into the heart, and then the heart pumps it through a complete cycle all the time, all day long. They understand the process of life, the biological aspect of life, but what they do not understand is what the Bible calls Zoe life. And that's the word here. For life here, Zoe is the Greek word. It's not bios life. It's not biological life he's talking about. He's talking about the life principle. That thing that you and I don't really understand. The reality of that life that whenever your body ceases to exist and dies and goes in the grave, it continues. Your life continues, right? I remember whenever I was studying for school for EMS and we were going through that, and I've told you this before, there are some little spark plugs, if you will, that spark your heart and cause it to beat. And you have those, and each time that spark occurs, it sends a wave through your heart muscle that causes it to contract and allows it to beat and to move that blood through your circulatory system. But God, in all of his wisdom, also has a backup spark. So just in case the first spark goes bad, you have a second spark. Now, for some of us, we're on our second spark. And we're kind of hoping that that spark will keep going. But here's the point. If you miss with the second spark and it goes out, you're in trouble. That's when you need some CPR, some electrical surges going through you to help those things start back up, God willing. But the point I'm making is whenever I was in that class, I asked the professor there who ended up being my director and the one who hired me in Fairfield County EMS, I said, Where does that spark come from? I mean, you look at, you know, engineering and electricity, and we can look at how that stuff originates, but ultimately, where does that spark come from? And he says, no one knows. Well, it's the Zoe of life. It's the principle of life. It's God who keeps it going. Your heart beats because God keeps it beating. And every heartbeat that you have is because God has willed you to have another heartbeat. And whenever your heart ceases to beat, I can guarantee you, based upon the Word of God and Hebrews, that whenever it ceases to beat, that is the time that God designated for your heart to stop. And that will be the time when that life principle leaves that biological life body that you have and moves on to be with heaven. Now, you could say that, some could say that that life is the soul or the spirit. But the point is that principle of life itself, which we can't even put our minds around. But the Bible says that God created life. He's the one who is life. You remember what it says over in John chapter 14, verse 6? In the beginning was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the source of life. That's why it is so important for us to understand those words. For instance, in John 5:21, it says this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." In other words, Jesus has the same life in Him that the Father has. In John 11:25, that wonderful text about the resurrection of Lazarus, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "He who believes in me shall what? Live. And even though you die," the Bible says, "even though your body dies, you shall what? Live. Because you know the life." And as Jesus said, "I am the life. I am the life." So here you have it, very definitively stated for us. Jesus is pre-existent, right? He's co-existent, and He's self-existent. He's clearly God. There's no doubt about it. There's no way else to explain it. Jesus couldn't do the things He did. He couldn't say the things He said, and He couldn't claim the things that He did unless He's God, and He's God. As one author said, Jesus Christ shares the nature of God. In fact, He is God. We are called, according to Scripture, to worship Him without cessation, to obey Him without hesitation, to love Him without reservation, and to serve Him without interruption, because He's God. Let's pray together.